Good morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's important that we realize what's been going on in the book of 2 Corinthians up until this point. Paul has been trying to explain and deal with these false apostles who had come into Corinth, and they were trying to steal away the attention and the power and the authority and the control. And it was all for their own purposes. They had no desire to minister. They had only a desire to take. And that was a huge problem, and the Corinthians were just giving into it. And the world does this on a regular basis, not just to individual churches, but they do this to everyone. They will pander and they will do whatever they can as often as they can to give you what you think you want so that they can have control over you. That's what the world does. And maybe you've been in a relationship where someone did that to you as an individual, where someone promises you something or they do something for you, but in return you give up the control in your life to that person. And other times it'll be people in leadership, it'll be people at your work, it'll be people in your community that will try to do this very same thing. And it is sometimes acceptable and sometimes it's not. A parent should be able to be an authority over their children. There should be church authority. There should be governmental authority to a certain extent, right? These are proper things. But when people try to use a position of power to be controlling over another person and to just take from them, it's wrong. And what happens many times is that in the church and outside of the church, we lose track of what the right focus is in Christ. And this is really, really important. My job as a pastor is not to get paid. I want you to think about that for just a second. My calling in Jesus, my dedication to the ministry, my focus in teaching should be isolated and separated from getting paid. Wouldn't you agree with that statement? Shouldn't I follow the call of Jesus whether or not there's money in it? Shouldn't I follow the call of Jesus whether or not the church can afford to pay me? Shouldn't I follow the call of Jesus and serve whether or not I have to have a secular job? Of course I should. Yet time and time and time again, you'll see in churches where pastors will move from one church to another looking for someone who can afford them. And now the focus is on what? Not on the calling of God, not the move of the Holy Spirit, not what God has commanded them to do, but the calling is on money. And that's not okay. That's not acceptable. And we need to be very careful about that even sometimes Christians look at the Lord and say, well, God, I'll serve you, but, and they have this list of things that God has to do for them before they will serve the Lord. And one of my favorites, if you guys know who Gail Irwin is, he is one of my favorite teachers, Christian teachers ever. I mean, he is just amazing. If you've never heard him speak, Gail Irwin is an amazing teacher and an awesome storyteller. He has a couple of books. That one is called That Reminds Me of a Story, and another one is called That Reminds Me of Another Story. He is also the author of books like The Jesus Style, The Holy Spirit Style, and others. Really, really good author. Been in the Calvary Chapel movement for years and years and years since the beginning. And Gail is an amazing teacher, but he talks about when he was in seminary, he knew God was calling him to go around and preach at different churches. And he knew that God was calling him to go around and share with these different churches. And he was in seminary. He was broke. And he's like, okay, God, well, if that's the case, you have to give me a car so I can go to these places that you're calling me to go. And God's like, just go. No, I'm not going. You have to give me a car first. And so he was praying and he was arguing with the Lord. Now, a little bit of a background. Gail Irwin's dad was allowed to fly a fighter jet. He wasn't a pilot. Somehow, and I'm not exactly sure of the details of the story, But his dad was in the cockpit of a fighter jet, and he crashed it at the end of the runway. No big surprise there. And he had extensive brain damage. So, with that in mind, next weekend, Gail's dad drives up to the seminary to see him in this car. He's like, "Dad, did you get a different car?" "No, son, this is yours. The Lord told me to bring it to you." You think, "Oh, that's so awesome." There was no floor in the car. There were holes where if you weren't careful, you would Flintstone it. Your feet would go all the way down to the ground and rip your feet off, okay? It had no windows that would work. It had tears in the cloth roof. And not only that, his dad bought it on credit in Gail's name. And he writes in his book, "Be careful what you demand of God. He might just give it to you." But I want you to think about that perspective. You know, a lot of times we get to this place in our walk where we decide that we're going to put conditions and terms on our service and on what we're going to do for the Lord. And like Moses, we limit ourselves in saying, "God, I can't do this, or this is impossible for you, so I'm not going to even try. I can't talk well. I can't do this. God, it's impossible for me to do that, so I'm not going to even try. And if you want this to happen, then you have to meet my laundry list of demands before I'll even attempt this, God." And sadly, a lot of times, we limit ourselves and we turn God's will and our life that he has given to us through his son into the same thing that these people were doing to the church in Corinth. We treat our new life in Christ as if it is somehow this thing that we're owed, this thing that should be giving us something. When you come to Christ, you have been given everything already. And I want you to consider this. When you come to Jesus, you have already been given eternity. You have already been given the Holy Spirit. You have already been given life. You have already been given a relationship with God the Father. What more could you ask for? And yet, so many times, we ask for much more. And the asking isn't the problem. It's the demanding and the refusing to budge. It's acting like kids at Walmart where we're kicking and screaming on the ground until we get our way that causes the issue. And so these men in Corinth were taking from the church. They were stealing from the Lord. And Paul's been addressing this issue. And the main issue here is that they had this wrong perspective and they were influencing the church in Corinth. And so in the last chapter, he had been talking about some of the things that he had done and explaining to the church in Corinth, "Look, if people aren't willing to sacrifice and suffer for your sake, if they're not willing to deny themselves and go before the Lord no matter what the cost, then they're not really servants. And they're just stealing." But now he says, and he changes his tone a little bit in verse 1, it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." Because he had been talking, and he had been boasting quite a little bit about his credentials in the ministry and how much he had suffered for them to give them this example. So he says, "So look, I'm going to stop boasting. It's not doing us any good. But I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So he changes his tone, and now he's going to talk about something very important. He's going to say, "Okay, if now that we've talked about that, let me talk to you about visions and revelations." Now, this is something that we would all wish to have. How many of you would love to see a vision from God? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome to have a revelation like John, the book of Revelation, to be able to see heaven beforehand? Now, there is a surefire way, or a rather quick way to see a vision, and that is to become a martyr like Stephen. Because remember, when Stephen was being stoned to death, he said, "Behold, I see heaven open and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God." And he died 3 seconds later, but he had a vision of heaven. Now, a lot of times we want the vision, we want the revelation, but do we want the dedication and the long suffering that comes with that? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, that's what we're going to get to right now. He's going to talk about what Paul's revelation was. He's going to talk about his revelation, what God had told him. But he's also going to talk about the cost of that revelation. I want you to think about John. John received the revelation, not John the Baptist. But John received the revelation, right? And he was on Patmos. But think about the fact that he had to be in prison to see the vision. He had to be suffering to see the vision. He had to outlive all of his friends to see the vision. And once he saw the vision, he had to come back here. He had to come back here and wait. It's like falling in love and not being able to ever talk to that person again. We'll give you just enough time to fall in love, and then we'll remove you, and now you can never see them again. How would that feel? You'd be miserable for the rest of your life. And that's what John did. He got to see heaven, and then he had to wait here to die while knowing what heaven was like. That would be impossible. I'd be like, I don't want to go back. No, I'm good. Send somebody else. But God didn't do that. And so Paul is going to talk about this cost, and it's something that we need to realize. No matter where you are, no matter what situation you're in, you need to get the right perspective. And what is the right perspective? That as we serve God, he should be sufficient for us in all things. Whether you are abounding or whether you are lacking, whether you have wisdom or whether you are simple, whether you are effective in ministry and saving millions, or you're trudging through ministry and it seems like you're not getting anywhere, wherever God has you and whatever he has you doing, and whatever the results are, he should be sufficient for you in all things. And that's the title of our message, Sufficient for Me. And we need to find contentment in God's will for our lives. Because some of us are going to be called to be the Jeremiahs who preach for 40 years and never make an impact. It seems like we never even made a dent. And others are going to be the Isaiahs who are going to go out there and share, or the Elijahs who are going to call down fire and brimstone from heaven and stop the rain for years and outrun chariots and get freaked out when a little girl threatens him. But the point is that some are called to seeming greatness and some are not. But all of us are called to follow the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. So he says, it's doubtless profitable for me to boast. So I'm going to come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except for in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now, this is a very interesting statement. Paul is talking about in this guy he knows. I have this friend. You ever go to the doctor? Hey, doctor, I have this friend who, your doctor knows it's you. Okay, so whenever you say that, they already know it's you. Oh, I'm going to write your friend a prescription. I'm just going to put your name on it, though. Yeah. Now, Paul is writing about himself, and you can tell because he switches back to the first person as he gets to the end of the story. So why did he write in the third person? Because he said, I don't want to boast about myself. I'm not trying to draw attention to me. So he writes in the third person. But he talks about this vision, and he describes to us this vision that he had 14 years previously. And so I want you to write that on that first line. Paul's vision described. Now, I think Paul is the best and worst person to describe this vision. He did the best job and the worst job at the same time. And we'll get to that in just a minute on why. But I want you to think about this. Visions are awesome. Visions are amazing. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people scatter in another place. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And that's important to have vision. It's important to have this big picture in life, that you can see things for what they are. It's important in your finances that you can look ahead and look at where you want to be in 5 or 10 or 15 years, and that you can save, and that you can be more than just, you know, somebody who spends every penny of their paycheck the second it gets in. Now, that's not always easy, because sometimes, especially when you have kids and other things, the minute the paycheck comes in, it was already spent before you ever got it, right? After you pay the bills and everything else, it's like there's no money left. But hopefully you're working on savings and you're working on things to get yourself into a position where that won't be as big of a deal all the time, right? And in your life, you need to have vision. What do you want to do with your life? That's a constant question that you're going to be asked when you're in high school. What do you want to do when you grow up? And then you have some 40-year-olds still in college. What do you want to do when you grow up? And then you have, when you go to get a job, where do you see yourself in 5 years? It's a common question that they ask you. Hopefully not working here. Don't answer that way, because then you're not going to get the job. But think about it. There's a lot of time we understand this need for what? For vision. And vision isn't just a destination, but it is a style. It is for example, there are competing visions for how you should live, aren't there? There are different people who think you should live one way and different people that think you should live another way. And there are people who are very focused on God's word. God's word is a conservative view for life, right? And God's word, the vision for your life on how you're going to act and how you're going to control yourself and what you're going to say, what you're going to do is an important one. But then you have this other type of vision for life where they think that you should take off all the restraint and do whatever you desire, do whatever feels good, whatever you want. That's not a very good vision for your life either, is it? Because now you're just going to end up hurting yourself. Vision is important. But vision doesn't do you any good unless it comes from God. And the Bible says, when you don't say, oh, in a year I'm going to go do this, in a year I'm going to go do that, because you don't know what's going to happen in a year. But he says, rather, if the Lord wills. It says in another place, the plans of man are many, but those that are of the Lord shall be established or shall come to pass. So it's good to want to do things. It's good to take initiative. But at the same time, God, guide my initiative, guide my steps, that they would always flow within your will. So there is one type of vision, which is this idea of forethought and foresight in your own life. But the vision that he's talking about here is a little different. The vision he's talking about here is actually seeing something, okay? Almost like a vivid dream. But dreams and visions are different. A dream, for the most part, happens when you are asleep. And how many of you have ever had a very vivid dream? Anybody ever had a vivid dream? And then afterwards, did you know it was a dream for the most part? Most of the time you do, don't you? But a vision is different. A vision happens when you're awake. And Paul kind of talks about what this vision is. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. So apparently he couldn't tell if he was physically transported to heaven or if he was just mentally transported to heaven. Like, did this happen in my head? Or did God actually take me to heaven? I don't even know. I've been thinking about it for 14 years. Haven't figured it out. And he says it twice. Just to make sure. It doesn't matter whether God took him. If God could take your spirit and leave your body here and take you to heaven, he's capable of doing that. God could have transported Paul's whole body to heaven and brought him back. Not sure. Doesn't really matter. But a vision is different in the sense that it happens usually when you're awake, and vision and dreams, one is reality, whereas one seems to be, a dream is more fake, it's more surreal, it's more, it doesn't seem like it's actually happening afterwards. You look back and, yeah, that wasn't real, that wasn't the same. And so, visions are important. They're throughout the New Testament, whether they're of angels or Jesus or heaven or other things, they're very common in the New Testament. And there's a list of visions. It's not an exhaustive list, but Zechariah, if you remember, the father of John the Baptist, he had a vision of an angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 8 through 23. Jesus' transfiguration on the mount is described as a vision for the disciples, right? So they had a vision. Did he actually transfigure himself? Was he actually changed, or did they just have a vision of what he would look like later? Well, Matthew 17:9 says it was a vision. The women who came to visit Jesus' tomb had a vision of angels. In Luke 24, verses 22 through 24. Stephen, we talked about this a little bit ago, he saw a vision of Jesus at his death in Acts chapter 7. And then we see that Ananias experienced a vision saying that he was supposed to go talk to Saul, and he did not want to do that. You can read that about that in Acts 9. Peter had his famous vision of the clean and unclean animals, one of my favorite visions in the entire Bible, because it just reinforces the issue that BLTs are okay. And you can read about that one in Acts chapter 10. And then Peter, when he was in prison, he had a vision of an angel at his release from prison in Acts 12. John had all of his revelations in Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. A lot of people think it was one revelation, one vision. It wasn't. It was multiple visions. Paul had a revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 22 and Acts 26. Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help in Acts 16. He had another encouraging vision while in Corinth in Acts 18. And he had a vision of an angel on the ship that was about to be wrecked in Acts 27. So there's a lot of visions there. And Paul was not unfamiliar with visions, but this is one in particular that he has kept quiet for 14 years. He hasn't talked about it for 14 years. Hasn't written about it for 14 years. Now, I don't know about you. If I had a vision from the Lord, I'd be calling publishers. We got to get this word out to people. I don't mean that in a money-hungry way. I want you to think about it. God gave John the vision to write it down so that people could know what the end times would be like. He didn't give that vision for no reason. So I would be encouraged to write it down and publish it, get the word out there. But at the same time, I think it'd be awesome to be the one who, oh yeah, I'm the guy who had the vision. How many of you think you might fall prey to that temptation of wanting to get the credit for the vision? I think a lot of us would, which is probably why a lot of us don't get the vision, right? We couldn't handle it. We couldn't deal with it. And so this vision of Paul, we're going to look at this. These people are going to have these visions or revelations, but part of the problem is that visions can be subjective. They are prone to misunderstanding and misapplication. And the real benefit is almost always on this list of visions that we have up there on the screen, almost always, what do you notice about all of them? They were intended for a specific individual. There are rare cases where they're not, right? But most of them, the vision is attempting to relay message to an individual or group of individuals, with the exception of Peter and John, who Peter had the vision of the cloth being let down with all the animals in it, but that was for everyone. He needed to tell everybody about his vision. But he was struggling with hypocrisy. If you remember, Paul had to withstand him to his face. So Peter, it was both the message for him and the church. And then for John, that message wasn't just for John, it was for who? It was for the whole world. And in that sense, it was a prophetic vision, not just a vision to an individual. But for the most part, when Stephen was dying, it was just God reinforcing his faith in his last moments. You're coming to be with me, son. And with these others, like Ananias, who was struggling to go and meet Paul, the murderer of Christians, go. So the vision was just a reinforcement to kind of prod him to go out. Most of the time, these visions are indicated for an individual instead of a group, which is kind of important. And we should be rather cautious when somebody reports a vision or a revelation that they have, especially when it's for you. And I've heard this, oh, pastor, I had a vision for you. Did you eat Italian last night? Again? And I'm very cautious. It's okay to have a vision. If you have a vision, you want to talk to me about it, that's great. But I've heard a lot of weird stuff over the years. And how often people want to tell the pastor about their visions, and I'm always, always suspicious. And I've heard everything. We even had someone saying, "Oh, I had a vision that so and so should get a divorce." And oh, you're seeing the devil apparently, because it's the only one who would be asking you to do that. The devil or demons. And by the way, the devil has the ability to give visions, just like he has the ability to give dreams. I want you to think about this. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, Satan showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the earth. Now, can you show Jesus all of the kingdoms of the earth without moving? No. So how did he do it? Well, he gave him a vision. And it's not uncommon in the word to find visions that don't come from the Lord. Remember, the devil is just a fallen angel. Okay? He's not a god or anything like that. But the same thing that an angel can do, the devil can do. Okay, he's just a fallen angel. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. And so, just because someone had a vision doesn't mean they had a good vision, and it doesn't mean it's of the Lord. That's why the Bible says, test the spirits. Well, if it's of the Lord, it's going to fall in line with his word. It's going to be appropriate. It's going to be edifying. It's going to be revealing, and it's always going to work well with God's word, always. So the minute somebody says, the Lord gave me a revelation for you, he wants you to kill yourself, then you know that this person does not know the Lord, or they're not speaking for the Lord. If someone says, I had a vision for you, you need to leave your wife and marry me, then you know it's not of the Lord. And I use extreme examples, but be cautious. That's why the Bible clearly says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth, who need not be ashamed. You need to know God's word so that when people come up to you with these ideas and these visions and these words of wisdom, words of knowledge, hey, if God is speaking through you, great, but I'm going to make sure that it falls within his word. And if it doesn't, then I'm going to cut you off. Because I don't want to be influenced. And there are so many people who are influenced by other people who have a seeming authority over them, not an actual authority, but a seeming authority, and they are influenced by what other people tell them, and they never fact check it with God's word. Think about that. How many kids listen to their teachers who are spewing ridiculous notions at them all day, and they're listening to all of this garbage that is being mandated to them. Kids as young as 4 and 5 years old getting this entire thing about transgenderism and homosexuality and all this stuff at that young age. And because this teacher has a position of authority, they take it in with no filters. And yet, it doesn't stop there. The older you get, the more accustomed you are just to listen to it. And then when people watch TV all night, every night, and get this news coming in at them all the time, and you assume that what they're telling you is the truth, when it's most of the time not. And it's a terrible thing where people start consuming all of this information, and they never check it with God's word. When you watch TV, how many of you agree? A lot of times your brain shuts off, right? You stop being analytical. Because when I watch TV, I am not watching TV because I want to think. I'm watching TV because I want to relax, right? But therein lies part of the problem, because we stop filtering, we stop thinking, we stop being analytical about what's coming our way, and we can find ourselves being influenced. And you need to be very careful to protect your heart. How do you do that? Know God's word and compare the things being told to you by God's word. If it doesn't line up, reject it wholesale. Test the spirits. Be very careful, because there is a general deception being just covering our nation today, where people are calling morality immorality, where people are calling the truth a lie, where people are calling life death and death life, where people are saying that it's not a baby when it is a baby, that it has no value. unless the mom wants to keep the baby, and now it has value all of a sudden, but it doesn't have value if the mom doesn't want to keep the baby, which means that you're saying that society can no longer determine if a human life has value, but only the mother can determine if the human life has value. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But yet, how many people listen to this garbage being taught to them, and they're teaching it at schools, and they're teaching it in colleges, and they're teaching it even from churches and from pulpits? And there are pastors who get up, who their entire thing, you know, they call themselves Reverend so-and-so or whatever, but they're not Christians. They're not Christians because they don't preach Jesus and they don't preach the word. They preach their own agenda and they preach all of this garbage, and you have to be careful. And so Paul, he's going to talk about this vision, but he's saying you got to be careful with this stuff. Now he goes on to say this, and he says, I know a man in Christ. Paul describes this in the third person instead of the first person. So I know a guy instead of I myself had this experience. And a lot of people wonder, well, then why? And in verse 7, he transitions into the first person again. So we know it's Paul talking about himself. And he's doing this because in describing this remarkable spiritual experience, he's just describing the kind of thing that these super apostles that he's trying to counter would love to do and use to gain notoriety. And so he's trying to keep it humble, and he's trying to be careful. So 14 years ago, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Such one was caught up into the third heaven. Now, the third heaven doesn't mean that there are levels of heaven, just like Dante thought that there are levels to hell, right? That's not what he's referring to. In their thought process, there were three levels to heaven. The first level is the blue sky. Okay, the atmosphere around us. The second level was a starry sky, outer space. And the third level was the throne of God, where God resides. Okay, that was their ancient thinking. That was the three levels. And that's actually a decent way to look at it. Even to this day, we can go in the atmosphere. We can fly in airplanes and hot air balloons and all kinds of stuff. We can even go into space. We've been to the moon. And so you can get into the second heaven. But no man can get to the Lord and his throne wherever that is. That's why people say, well, if we go to Mars, would the rapture still work? Yeah, because God is not contained to this planet, okay? God is God of the universe, and he's actually outside of the universe. And a great way I have found to kind of understand this is imagine you set up, they have these games on your computer, Sims. How many of you know what Sims are? So you can simulate a roller coaster, right? Or you can build a roller coaster in your computer program. You can build cities. The first one was SimCity 2000, way back before the 2000s, right? How many of you remember that game? Anybody? You build a city, and then you let it grow, and it kind of does its own thing. And if you've built it right, it flourishes. Then they had these Tamagotchis. Anybody remember those, right? Your little pet, a digital pet on a keychain. You had to feed it, and you had to do all the stuff. And if you didn't, your Tamagotchi would die on you. There's a lot of digital things like that. Now imagine you had this computer and you filled this computer with a city or a planet even, and you had people in there, and it's just a simulation, right? And you had all this in there, and you can make the computer simulation as big or as small as you wanted to, and you're outside of the simulation. You're way bigger than that simulation. You control everything inside of that simulation. I'm not saying we're a simulation, just to be clear. But to give you an idea, God is outside of everything that we know and understand, feel, experience. He's outside of all of that. He controls everything about us. In him, all things are created, and in him, all things consist. And so, therefore, God is outside of this. God can go to any place in our experience, at any time, in our timeline, at any time that he chooses. He's not stuck here and now. He can go into the past. He can go into the future. He can go way out past Pluto, and he can be, you know, anywhere he wants to be. So God is not limited to like we are. So when Paul is saying I was caught up to the third heaven, what he's trying to explain is that I was given access to be where God was. I was given access to go there. So is space travel immoral because God, we're trying to get to the throne of God? No. We're not trying to create a Tower of Babel by going to space. Matter of fact, most of the people who go to space don't believe in God anyway. Okay? And the problem with the Tower of Babel was that they were trying to reach God in a way that God had not designated. God said, you can get to me all you want. All you have to do is pray. And they thought that they could find a shortcut to the Lord, and that doesn't work. So here, this, he says, I was caught up to this place. Now, how does he describe this vision? He had a vision, which means he saw something. Notice he never describes what he saw. Not once does he talk about what he saw. He doesn't describe what it looked like, doesn't describe anything. Matter of fact, the only description of what Paul's vision was is this. And I heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The only thing he says is, I heard some stuff that I can't tell you what it was. We get nothing out of him about what his vision was about, what was going on. My guess, and a lot of people, a lot of people look at Paul's vision and we say, okay, well, what was he talking about? Well, he waited 14 years to talk about this, and then he talks about it reluctantly, and then when he does it, he's not trying to get credit for anything. He just says, look, I had a vision. I can't say what it was about, but what did he hear? Well, inexpressible words. So to try to ascribe meaning to what Paul's saying here is wrong. You can't know what he heard or saw because he didn't tell you. And there have been scholars who tried to assume, well, maybe he saw this, maybe he saw that, but you can't know. So it's a fruitless exercise to try to consider it. My personal guess, if I had to guess, remember, Paul was one of the foremost theologians in the world at his time. He had studied under Gamaliel. He was a very, very astute man. He was very knowledgeable, and he wrote most of the doctrine in the New Testament. Therefore, I have this idea that maybe God was just kind of giving him a class, but you don't know because he said it's unlawful for men to speak, to say. So maybe he was just hearing the praise of God. Maybe it was an encouragement to him. We don't know. But he says, of such a one I will boast, not of myself, except in my infirmity. So we get to this idea where what Paul is saying here is I was given a vision. I was given this opportunity. It was an amazing opportunity. And yes, it was awesome. But at the same time, God gave me this vision for a reason. Now, what was the reason? We're going to see that in a second. Notice what he says here in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Now, wait a minute. Hold on a second. He just talked about one revelation, and he is not a very good storyteller because he didn't tell us anything about it. It's like you ask your friend, hey, how was your date last night? Oh, it's fine. That's it? You're not going to give me anything else? You're not going to tell me how it went? You're not going to tell me, hey, how was the movie? It was okay. Details. I want details. Tell me how the movie was. Right? Yeah, that's fine. I don't want to talk about it. That's a letdown, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul just did to us, okay? Hey, what was the vision about? Yeah, it was good. What'd God say to you? Stuff. Can't talk about it, though. Give me something, anything. He's like, no. But then he just dropped another bomb on us in verse 7. What does he say? By the abundance of the revelations. He only talked about one, but apparently he had a lot of these. There was an abundance. And abundance means more than a couple, right? More than a few. It's an abundance. Paul was having multiple revelations, so we very quickly understand why was he one of the foremost people writing doctrine in the first century? Because God was feeding it to him. God was giving him this information. He was having visions. He was seeing things. He was writing things down. But now, this is an awesome thing about Paul. Paul was, without a doubt, one of the greatest scholars of Jesus and God in the first century. He was one of the most important and influential evangelists in the first century. He started more churches, converted more people, converted entire countries, and even the house of the emperor. He went to more places in the world than any other individual did in his time, and he did all of that tirelessly and effectively for years until his death. Paul was an amazing man, but now we're starting to see something. We're starting to see that part of the reason why Paul was so effective was because he was being in such great communication with God at all times. He was seeing visions. He was hearing from the Lord. He was going out following the Lord at all times. And because of that, he was a great man. And looking back at Paul now, we see him as what? A great man. But how did they see Paul? Well, this entire book is about these people discrediting and putting him down. Look at that loser. Look at that guy over there. Look at that guy who is just so, oh, he's so worthless. He doesn't talk like us. He's not rich like us. He's not nice like us. Look at that guy. He's so awful. And so he reveals something to us here. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by all of these revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now that is a scary thought. Something was going on in his life to bring him down. Why? Lest he become like these false apostles that were attacking Corinth. God put something in his life to humble him. And I want you to write on that second line, and you should change, it should be Paul's glory is limited. Not his vision, but his glory is limited. And what is God doing here? God is humbling Paul. So at the time, we look back at Paul's life now and we say, that guy was amazing. But the people around him looked at him and said, you are a loser. Why is that? Because God had done something to Paul. He had allowed something to happen in his life that would humble him, that would bring him down, and that would cause other people to look at him with disdain. Now, what exactly is this thorn in the flesh? We are not sure. But he says this. I have this thorn in the flesh. Now, it seems everybody could see the thorn in the flesh that he suffered from. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't something that it was hidden from everybody else. But everybody saw the thorn. Some among the Corinthians probably thought less of Paul because of whatever this thorn was. And no doubt that there were many people who thought little of Paul because of his thorn. And yet they knew nothing of some of these amazing visions and revelations that he was having, because he wasn't just going out and telling everybody about them. He was sharing the word, but not trying to use visions to make himself look good. So think about what this is doing. This is saying that as a minister of Jesus, we don't try to use our relationship with God as a way to build ourselves up. How many of you know somebody who name drops? You know what that is? Well, I know so-and-so. Oh, you do? Really? And everybody starts, really? Yeah, who cares? Who cares? You know, it's really funny. I work in hospice. And we meet some famous people. And we meet a lot of people that I think are famous. And it's pretty cool. But when you're dying, it doesn't matter how famous you were. And it changes everything about your life. And it changes everything about what you think and how you feel. And there are a lot, I get a lot of people who, oh yeah, well I did this. And I get some really cool stories too, talking to people who were from the CIA. And, they'll tell you stories about when they were part of these aircraft runs where they were actually capturing parachuting film canisters out of satellites. They used to have to take pictures in satellites, eject them, and the film canister would parachute down, and then they'd have this big airplane hook it and grab onto the satellite, the film canister, and then take that in and go through and develop it to see what was going on. It was some really cool stories, and that's awesome. And that's great. But a lot of people, they name dropped, oh, yeah, well, I used to work for Stephen Hawking. Yeah, I used to be his chef. Let's talk about your mom dying. Doesn't matter anymore, does it? You know, it doesn't matter if you used to be a movie star. Who cares? Let's talk about what really matters here, which is you're dying. Paul had that perspective. He didn't say, "Yeah, oh, I know this person. I'm so cool because I know this person, and oh, I've had these revelations from God." He's like, "Let me tell you about Jesus because you're dying. Let me tell you about Jesus because you're going to meet him soon, and you need to have a relationship before you get there." He wasn't name-dropping and trying to make himself look good. The apostles, remember the 12? They were all about, "Well, I walked with Jesus," and that was Peter's whole thing. "Well, I'm an apostle, and I knew Jesus," and then Paul had to withstand him to his face because he's being a hypocrite. And you have to be careful about that. And so Paul's saying, "No, this thorn in my flesh limited my ability to boast and to brag, and it made me humble." Now, what was it? Well, we're not sure. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. He says, a thorn in the flesh was what? Given to me. He looked at this great trial as a gift. Not imposed on me, inflicted on me, forced upon me. What does he say? Given to me. And it implies that he accepted it. That he took on the responsibility of the gift. You know, when we think of a thorn, we think of somewhat minor irritation. But the word here that is used for thorn is the same word that describes a tent stake. So he's not talking about just a thorn, like a little tiny rose bush thorn. He's talking about something much, much more. And this idea here is that this thorn that he has is described in a couple of ways. Look at what it says here. A thorn in the flesh. So it's something to do with this flesh. Now, the Bible talks about your flesh, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. So it could have been some kind of immorality or addiction, some would say, but I don't think so. I don't think it was sexual immorality or something like that. I don't think it was drug addiction or something like that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But it was in the flesh. So I think it was a physical infirmity. Now, we do know that his eyes are growing dim. He had a hard time seeing, especially towards the end of his ministry. So it could have been that. But notice what else it says. A messenger of Satan. That means God allowed this, but Satan, whatever this is, Satan is pummeling Paul. And he uses the word here to buffet me. And this is the idea of just being pounded and pounded and pounded. Imagine watching Mike Tyson just pounding Paul all the time, just right, left, uppercut. Just keep going, and it doesn't stop, and it doesn't stop, and it doesn't stop. And that's what's going on in Paul's life. He's just being buffeted. He's being pummeled is the idea of that word. He's just being attacked constantly, nonstop. And so it says here that this was something that the enemy is doing to him. Now, he had to get permission from God to do it because we see that lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Given to him by who? Well, it was allowed by God, delivered by Satan, just like Job was allowed to be tested by God. But who was the one doing the testing? Satan. And here we see the very same thing. Lest I be exalted above measure. And so this is terrible for Paul. It's awful to think of somebody who's being specifically attacked. And I believe it was specifically the devil. A lot of people say, "Oh, the devil's attacking me." The devil doesn't have time for us, folks. He has way more people that he could be attacking right now. He has no time for you and I. His demons, his minions do. the devil has no time for you or me. Okay, people, the devil's attacking. No, he's not. No, I think the devil was attacking Paul. The primary person sharing the gospel and starting churches in the New Testament. Yeah, I think he was attacking Paul. But he was punched about by the devil. You know, sometimes you look into the face of a Christian and you see how God's using them and you see how what's going on and I wish I could be like that. You just remember one thing. Being like that also requires this. There is going to be suffering in the kingdom. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, what more are they going to do to you? God told Paul, when he first got saved, the Lord showed Paul all that he would have to suffer for his sake. The Lord told Paul this was coming. So a couple things to take note of. Just because someone is suffering doesn't mean that God's angry with them or that they're doing something wrong. Just because somebody is suffering doesn't mean that God isn't using them. And just because someone is sharing the gospel with a happy face doesn't mean that their life isn't falling apart inside. You know, what would a Christian counselor today say to someone like Paul? Have you ever thought about this? What would you say if one of your friends was Paul the Apostle? He's going through it. He has all these issues. What would you say to him with this thorn in the flesh? How would you counsel him? Well, Paul, what you need to do is have a positive mental outlook on this problem. Maybe you would say, oh, Paul, power is within you to conquer this infirmity. You should look deep within you, within the inner man, to find the resource for success. And some would say that. What you really need is a support group of caring individuals, Paul, to get you through this. It's another big one. Paul, if you really had faith, you'd be delivered from this thorn in the flesh. Yeah, that's another one. See, some of this advice might be right in certain circumstances. Getting a support group if you lose your spouse or if you have a drug addiction. Yes, very good, right? But not in Paul's instance. Some of these things are okay in certain circumstances, but Paul, he has to take his problem to the Lord. Now, Paul, he explains this, and I want you to write that on that last line of your outline. Paul's thorn explained. He's going to give us a little more details now, and he's going to say, okay, listen. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now, I want you to underline 3 times. Highlight it, circle it, whatever you got to do. Notice something here. Paul takes it to the Lord. Paul says, I don't like this. Now, if you're going through something and you don't like it, take it to the Lord, right? That's what Paul does. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing but all things in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. God, I appreciate the offer for the thorn in the flesh, but I really don't want it. Take it to the Lord. If you're struggling with something, take it to the Lord. But here's the deal. 3 times, God came back with an answer. And after the 3rd time, what did Paul do? He stopped asking. Think about that for a minute. He says, God, I don't like this thorn in my flesh. God says, I gave it to you for a reason. Deal with it. So then he says, God, I don't like this thorn in my flesh. And God says, I gave it to you for a reason. Deal with it. And then the 3rd time, God, I hate this thorn in the flesh. Please take it from me. And God says, I put it there for a reason. Stick with it. And he stuck with it. Sometimes we're going to pray about something going on in our life. We're going to say, God, I don't like this. I don't want this. Take it from me. And God's going to say, no. He's going to say, no, I'm not going to take away the cancer. He's going to say, no, I'm not going to take away the frustrations. No, I'm not going to take away your financial disparity. No, I'm not going to take away your evil boss. No, I'm not going to stop this thing from happening. No, you're going to have to struggle with this. I can't imagine how many Jews, when the Babylonians invaded, were praying to God in that moment, God, please stop this invasion. I can't imagine how many times Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed as they were being carried off to Babylon, beaten, and then castrated. I can't imagine how many times they begged God to please let this stop. God said, no, deal with it. Can't imagine, but I can imagine what Jesus said the night before his death. He said, God, if it's at all possible, I'd really like this not to happen to me tomorrow. Even Jesus himself asked God, please don't do this if you don't have to. And what did God say? No, son, you're going to have to deal with this. Sometimes you're going to get a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes something's going to happen that you don't like, and you're going to have to deal with it. God's answer is going to be no. I'm not taking this away. I'm not stopping this. And I find it interesting. Jesus prayed in the same words three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many times did Jesus pray? Three times. How many times did Paul pray? Three times. He got the same answer. And after that, they both stopped. I find that very, very interesting. When God tells you that you're going to have to do something, there comes a time when you have to say, okay, God, I accept what you're giving me. Now, Paul's prayer was passionate. He pleaded with the Lord. He might have been surprised that he didn't get the answer he wanted, but God said, no, you're not going to escape this one. You know, his passionate, repeated plea isn't getting answered. And that added another dimension to his trial. I want you to think about this. His trial was physical in nature, a thorn in the flesh. It was mental in nature because it was a messenger of Satan, right? So there was a message from the devil in there somewhere. We're not told what. And it had a spiritual dimension, his being told no by God. I mean, that's a hard thing. It's not just a physical issue. It's not just a mental. It's not just a spiritual, but it's all of them. No, we don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. Could have been blindness. Could have been headaches. It could have been, you know, malaria. One person thought that it was malaria. Sir William Ramsay, he thought it was this malarial fever. It makes it feel like a red hot poker is being shoved through your forehead. We don't know. It doesn't really matter what it was, does it? Why didn't he say what it was? Because then any of us who read Paul's story would say, well, I don't have that exact problem, so mine must be different. No, your problem is not different from his. If you have a thorn in the flesh, if God has allowed you to have something, you know, as we get older, we all start to fall apart, and I get that. But sometimes people are born with things that they can't stop. When I was born, I had this disease called Hirschsprung's, and Hirschsprung's is where the nerves do not form properly as your body is forming. It's a congenital defect. And most of my colon, my large intestine, and my small intestine were affected by this defect, and I was one of the most severe cases that ever lived. When I was 3 months old, my intestines burst open, and the acids in my digestive tract started eating out of my internal organs. They rushed me to the hospital. I was in the hospital for a long, long time, multiple surgeries, and they told my parents I would never live past the age of 5. I had a colostomy bag for almost 2 years to try to let my body heal. They removed a large portion of my large and small intestine and my colon. They took out my appendix and they did all this stuff to try to keep me alive. And I wasn't supposed to be here. And my parents weren't supposed to have a son. And at the time, my mom was pregnant with my brother. And that freaked them both out. So my dad got a vasectomy, and we're not having any more kids after this. It was a really terrible thing. And the funny thing is that I have no distinguishable limitations. Now, my parents wondered, why, God, why is our son dying in the hospital at 3 months old? Why is her son in the hospital at 18 months old and still there at 19 months old? Why do we have to deal with this awful colostomy bag? Why, God, is this happening to us? And yet, God had a purpose and a reason. You don't know why God is doing to you or allowing to happen to you what is happening to you. You don't know. But what you can know is that God is using it for his glory and his purpose. And you may not be able to see it within your lifetime because you have to step back like we can with Paul and see the entirety of his life and say, that was a man of God who suffered but did well. He said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, you've got enough in me. The minute you came to me, the minute you got my grace, the minute that you found me, it is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So now I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You will never know God's strength until you have none of your own. And if you truly want to allow God to flow through you and do something powerful in you, then you have to diminish completely. You have to get out of the way. We sing songs. Chris Tomlin wrote a wonderful song and about this very same verse, you know, just getting out of the way. But a lot of times we know it with our head, but we don't get out of God's way. We don't receive God's strength until we know our own weakness and we accept it. Grace could meet Paul's need because it expresses God's acceptance of us and pleasure in us. It could meet Paul's need because it was available all the time. It could meet Paul's need because it was the very strength of God. It was never going to fail. And I love the fact that his grace and the sufficiency was declared without any limiting words. My grace is sufficient for you when? No, didn't say that. My grace is sufficient for you if? No. Didn't say that. What does he say? It is sufficient for you, period. Maybe today you're finding yourself relying on other things. You rely on your job. You rely on your friends. You rely on relative peace. You rely on a good economy. You rely on all this other stuff in order to function. But God says, no, my grace is what you should rely on. It should be the thing in your life, the pillar that is ever steady, that supports you. It gets you through. No matter what other trials or temptations or difficulties you're facing, it is God's grace that should be sufficient for us. And as Christians, I want to challenge you. Stop demanding things from God. God gave you everything when he gave you his grace. When his son died on the cross, he gave you all that you need. That is sufficient. And maybe today you've been holding back on the Lord because you're so focused on your desires and your wants and your trials and your frustrations that you've not given him your heart. But God says, no. Serve me. Take joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you'd be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But I'll be sufficient for you. I'll take care of you. And yeah, you might be in pain. You might suffer. You may even die for Christ's sake. For his name's sake. But in the end, his grace is sufficient for you. Father, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you just give us your wisdom, that you would teach us to not rely on ourselves or the world or the outward influences, but Father, that we would rely on you. That we would give up our heart and that you would be sufficient for us in all things. Lord, help us to follow you. Even when it hurts, even when it's frustrating, even when it's difficult, Father, help us to serve you no matter what. And as we do, Father, we pray that whether we see it or not, that you would bring yourself glory through our trials and that your word, your peace, your love, your grace would go out to the nations because of what we have to suffer through. So, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be loved by you and to love you. To serve you, And Father, we pray that you would use us however you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.